We'll pick up in the midst of that prayer in verse 11 and read through chapter 2, verse 8. Beloved, the word of God. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. A Persian king was a dangerous man. At his whim, he could have a person killed for any reason. If he didn't like your demeanor and his presence, if he didn't like the way you spoke to him, if you spoke when you shouldn't have, he could legally have you executed. It was a dangerous thing to approach a Persian king, and this danger is something that Esther felt when she agreed to approach King Xerxes concerning his policy of extermination towards her people. She feared for her life. But she did it anyway. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, this end of his prayer leads us to expect an encounter between Nehemiah and the king. Nehemiah prayed, "Lord, give me success, give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," that is the king. Now I was cupbearer to the king. It leaves us expecting confrontation. And indeed, confrontation is what we find in chapter 2. Nehemiah feared for his life, but he did it anyway. These two figures in Israel's history were courageous in their faithfulness to their God, not because they weren't afraid, but because they acted for the cause of God despite their fear. And we Christians, are called to courageous living for Christ as well. We live in a world that hates God, that hates his kingdom, the visible manifestation of which is the church. And so it hates the king's people, you. The world hates you. The world hates you. It shows it in different ways, some more aggressive than others, but the world hates you. Every single unbeliever walking the face of this earth hates you, because you belong to the king, and they hate the king. And this requires courage. To live faithfully to the Lord our God in this fallen world requires courage. And certainly most of us are never going to be in a position like Nehemiah, serving as cupbearer to the king, our life on the line, addressing the king himself. But we, like Nehemiah, trusting in God, blind as we may be to his providence and to his purpose, are called to faithfully labor and witness as servants of the Most High. Though we may not ever be in a position like Nehemiah, we are still before the world, a world that hates us. Our lives may be humdrum compared to Nehemiah's. And for us, the great need might not be before a great king, but it might be a new job. It might be economic uncertainty. It might be a deadly illness. Situations that seem to be without a solution, leaving us in a state of fear and anxiety. And it's in precisely these circumstances, when we're powerless and afraid, that we're called upon to be courageous Christians. Like Nehemiah, who was greatly afraid, yet acted in faithful obedience to God. He was bold, he was wise, he was humble in his uncertain circumstances. And so what we're going to see in this passage, in these eight verses, is the nature of Christian courage as exemplified by Nehemiah. We're going to see Nehemiah's preparation in verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah's petition, verses 5 through 7, and Nehemiah's protection in verse 8. So we'll see the nature of Christian courage in Nehemiah's preparation, Nehemiah's petition, and Nehemiah's protection. Whenever we're faced with a great task, it's wise and necessary to go about it with some planning and preparation. In verse 1, we see Nehemiah had a lengthy preparation. It says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up wine and gave it to the king." And in chapter 1, verse 1, we read that this book begins in the month of Chislev. That would have been our November. And now here in chapter 2, we find ourselves in the month of Nisan, which would be our April. And so a period of nearly 5 months has passed. And during that five-month period, we found Nehemiah preparing upon his knees in prayer and fasting. And in chapter 1, verse 4, we read that he prayed and fasted for days, roughly 150 of them, praying day and night. And in verse 11, he prayed, like all of us, for immediate action from the Lord. He says, "Give your servant success today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah wanted God to move this along. He wanted action right now. He wanted success today. And that's the nature of our own hearts, and that's not necessarily bad. When trouble arises, we want immediate resolution, like when sound won't work. I do. But God, in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable mercy, made Nehemiah wait for 5 months. God's timetable is not our timetable. We tend to view things, as I said last week, from the perspective of immediacy. But God views things from the perspective of eternity. And this is the first characteristic of a courageous Christian: a patient, confident waiting upon the Lord, trusting his timetable, trusting that he does all things well and right. This is the characteristic of one who casts their troubles upon the Lord, knowing that behind every trouble and frustration in life lies the divine purpose for your good. And we tend to go to extremes here. Sometimes we use prayer and waiting on the Lord as an excuse for inaction because of cowardice. The action we need to take is clear based upon the principles in God's Word, but cowardice stops us from acting. You remember in Ezra chapter 4 and in Ezra chapter 5, opposition arose against the people, and they sought to rebuild, as they sought to rebuild the house of the Lord. But rather than being obedient to the Lord and rebuilding anyway, in the face of fear, in the face of opposition, they stopped. They stopped building his house for 16 years and were inactive, until the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in chapter 5 stirred their hearts. And on the other side, sometimes we are so impatient that we refuse to wait upon the Lord. And we take matters into our own hands. Like fools, we try to force God's hands. You think of Naomi here in the book of Ruth. Naomi was too impatient with the Lord to leave Ruth and Boaz to him. She had Ruth get all gussied up, as we would say in the South, sneak in the middle of the night and lie under Boaz's covers. She put Ruth in a very compromising and dangerous situation because she was trying to force the hand of the Lord. And Nehemiah could have been like that. He could have been like Naomi. He could have immediately whisked into the king's presence, demanded that the king allow the building of the wall, and lost his head. Time waiting does not mean time wasted. Nehemiah spent his time in prayer day and night, pleading the promises and character of God, praying that God would grant him mercy in the sight of the king. And in his wisdom, God made Nehemiah wait and plan. 5 months in prayer and planning. This was a dangerous endeavor that Nehemiah was about to embark upon, addressing the king. And it required significant forethought. God gave his servant time for that. He made him wait in order to pray and plan. It was a tall task. What Nehemiah was seeking from the king was not likely to be granted, as we'll see from Ezra 4. The king would have to reverse his very own policy. It's not likely to be granted, and that Nehemiah would survive the ordeal wasn't likely. This would be a grave offense to the king, a slave telling me to edit, revise, and make a better policy decision. But Nehemiah knew the promises of God in Scripture, and so he placed himself fully upon the Lord God, who can change difficult and even impossible circumstances. Nehemiah didn't know whether he would live or die, but he knew what faithfulness to his God meant he had to do. And so in the face of fear, he did it. Nehemiah courageously and faithfully put a plan together during these 5 months. And the last part of verses 1 and 2 here, last part of verse 1 and into verse 2, we see this. He says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.'" You see, Nehemiah's plan was to put the ball in the king's court, to let the king initiate the conversation by showing his sadness. And this in itself was dangerous. Esther chapter 4 tells us it was illegal to be sad in the king's presence. Nehemiah knew this and yet was determined to take a calculated risk. Providence and faithfulness led this man into a very dangerous situation. And the king saw Nehemiah's sadness, and he recognizes that Nehemiah is not sick. Nehemiah is grieving. And he inquires. And Nehemiah says, "Then I was very much afraid." He would find out in a matter of seconds whether he would live or die. His life flashed before his eyes. But you look at how this man who was zealous for the glory and the honor of God, who spent 5 months in prayer concerning this matter, look at how he responds in the face of fear. "I was very much afraid, but I said." I was afraid, but I acted in faith. Verse 3. He did the right thing anyway. Courageously obedient to the Lord his God. And those months of prayer were actually preparing him for this moment. They were giving him the courage, the comfort that he needed. And that's what prayer and reflecting upon who God is does for us. It leads us to realize what God told Paul, that "My grace is sufficient for you." And we further see Nehemiah's courageous plan as he responds to the king here in verse 3. I was greatly afraid, but I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" You see, not only is Nehemiah's response bold, but it's wise and humble. This is a premeditated response. He's not shooting from the hip here. Nehemiah is wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. "Long live the king," he says. He begins by respectfully and humbly wishing the king well, blessing the king. "King Artaxerxes, I mean no ill. I'm not against you. I'm your humble servant." He's reverent, giving the king the honor due his office. And quite frankly, this is something that we could all learn from. In a vitriolic political culture that we find ourselves, for those of you who are more conservative on the political spectrum, do you show honor to those leaders who are more liberal? The past presidential administration, perhaps? For those of you who are more liberal in your political leanings, do you show honor to your leaders who are more conservative, the current administration in Washington? God requires you to. You don't have a choice here. This is a fifth commandment issue. You don't have a choice but to show honor to your leaders and to pray for them that we might lead a peaceable and quiet life. Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2. Christian courage is never obstinate. Christian courage is never obstinate. It's always humble. It's always reverent and respectful. Nehemiah did not defy the king. He wasn't belligerent towards the king. He was humble before the king. And beloved, we're to be humble before all men, but especially those who are in a place above us. And though it's not very American to say that people are in a place above us, people are in a place above us. Those in government are above us. Our bosses are above us. Our ecclesiastical leaders are above us. Our neighbors, though, our co-workers and bosses, our friends, our elders, our politicians, we need to be humble and wise before these people, and we need to be humble and wise in our speech. This is another thing that's pertinent to our current cultural place. Nehemiah planned what he would say to the king, and he was wise, deliberate, and careful in what he said. Proverbs 16, the wise of heart is called discerning. The sweetness and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Not the louder you are, not the more obstinate and rebellious you are, but sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. A soft answer turns away wrath. We live in a culture where we're surrounded and influenced by the very opposite of all of that. And we would do well to reflect upon Nehemiah's wisdom in speech. We adorn the gospel, and by God's grace, we might win our opponents by humble obedience to God, which means humble submission to those in authority. And so Nehemiah speaks reverently to the king. He doesn't come shaking his finger and saying, you know, my homeland's in ruin because of your policy. And of course, that's true. Both Nehemiah and the king knew that was true. Nehemiah doesn't mention the king's policy at all. Nor does he even name the city Jerusalem. Rather, you notice his tact here. He approaches this personally and not politically. The place of my father's graves is in ruins, he says. Respect for ancestral graves was universal in the ancient Near East, and especially amongst the royalty. The Persians revered their ancestors, and so the gravesite was a place that was sacred. And so Nehemiah creates a point of contact between himself and the king. Wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. And the king, verse 4, said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, more danger. The conversation's continuing. There's more opportunity for Nehemiah to cram his foot down his throat. And so here comes the moment of truth. And after 5 months of praying, Nehemiah prays some more before answering the queen. King, a quick silent prayer, "Lord, help me." And the Lord's response, "My grace is sufficient for you." Relying upon the grace of God, Nehemiah had courageously prepared his petition to the king in his months of waiting and prayer. And here in verse 5, he delivers a bold, wise, humble request. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And again, you notice the reverence and the humility in his address to the king. You notice the wisdom in what he says and how he says it. And yet, despite this being humble, it's also bold. It's a bold petition. A slave is asking the king to be given a commission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which that same king forbade. But Nehemiah's persistent prayers were answered. The Lord gave success to his servant and mercy in the sight of the king. In response, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? There's more evidence of Nehemiah's planning here. You see, the king is alone enjoying wine with the queen. And the Hebrew word for queen here is not the usual word used for the woman to whom he was married, the actual queen. And so it could refer to his wife, but it could also refer to one of the women in his harem. Regardless, the king's in a good mood. He's got a lady and he's got his wine. And so Nehemiah approaches him at the right time. The journey to Jerusalem was some 900 miles and would have taken 4 months, and so there's 8 months just in travel. And it's likely that Nehemiah told the king that he'd be gone a year, maybe a year and a half, and the king responds favorably. So it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. And verses 7 and 8 show considerable research and planning made by Nehemiah in his 5 months of waiting. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber and make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the house that I shall occupy. Safe passage and supplies. Nehemiah has been thinking about this, and he's ready to present a plan to the king. He's showing the king that he's able to handle this task. He's not going at this willy-nilly, but he's thought it through. He's counted the cost. He's studied what's needed, who to contact, and how long it's going to take. It's godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. And in the second part of verse 8, we read that the king granted me what I asked. That's remarkable, isn't it? Not only did the king not kill him, but he allows him to go, and he grants his request for safe passage and supplies. The good hand of his God was upon him. This is the reason. This is the reason why the king gave Nehemiah whatever he asked. The good hand of God was upon me. The hand of blessing was upon Nehemiah, and this is why he prays. This is why he plans. This is why he's wise and humble and bold, because he rests in God. Nehemiah's courage had a source, the good hand of his God. The absolute, unimpeachable sovereignty of our good God is the source of Christian courage. And this is why you pray. This is why you plan. This is why you act for the kingdom of God in obedience to the word of God, whether it be in big things or in little things, whether it be in governing a state or in taking the trash out. It's because the Lord is God and our God, and he's absolutely sovereign over all things. He's the king over all things, which includes the Persian king. It includes presidents and senators and representatives and governors whose heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God rules everything. Everything. The lot is cast in the lap. Its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Not a leaf falls to the unless the Lord ordains it to be so. Not a hair falls from your head unless the Lord ordains it to be so. Beloved, that is the ground of our confidence. That is the ground for courage in Christian living. God's sovereignty is what makes the Christian courageous, because we know that whatsoever comes to pass has been ordained by God for his glory and our good. Because we know that all things come together for good. Because we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because our minds and our hearts and our souls are consumed with a passion for the glory of God and the determination to live unto that end. The ground of our courage. God's not just sovereign, but he's also good. What happened at the king's table here is a powerful witness to both the sovereignty of God and to the goodness of God. His hand was good. God is good by nature. Psalm 145, the psalmist declares the goodness of God, that every meal, every drink, every drop of water, every good night's sleep, every birth of a child, family reunions, everything that sustains and enriches our lives comes from the good hand of our God. And more, everything that happens, whether good or bad, is for the good of his church, his elect. The point of history. The point of history. I think we need to think about that more. The point of history of every event is for the building up, the establishment, and the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. We, beloved, are the only people on earth who have cause for confidence, for the good hand of our God is upon us. Why could Nehemiah wisely, boldly, humbly stand before the king and do what he did, facing what was an impossible situation, one that a slave could not rectify, facing almost certain death? It's because he was a man who knew biblical doctrine and who believed it with all his heart. He was a man who knew his God was absolutely and unimpeachably sovereign. And so Nehemiah then is an example of what it is to believe in the sovereignty of God. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we do what Nehemiah did. Not the precise details. We live in a very different world, very different circumstances. But in the face of fear, we act in obedience to our God. And there are other examples in history as well. You think of Martin Luther, who stood for the truth of God and right worship before Roman Catholic authorities at the risk of his life. He didn't know whether he would live or die, but he was faithful to his God. He did it anyway. You think of John Knox, who stood before Queen Mary. Didn't know whether he would live or die, but he did it anyway. Mary said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. A Spanish soldier in Denmark once remarked that he would rather face an entire army than one Calvinist who was convinced he was doing the will of God. And an American Presbyterian, when asked about his courage in battle, responded, "My religion teaches me to feel as safe on the field of battle as I do in my own bed." That, beloved, that is a life lived believing in the sovereignty of God with all your heart. Every one of those people were afraid, but they trusted their God, and they obeyed their God despite their fear. You see, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not acting in the absence of fear. It's acting in fear. Faced with fear, we do it anyway. God's sovereignty is why the Christian is courageous. And it's not likely that you and I will ever be placed in circumstances like those of Nehemiah or Martin Luther or John Knox, but God does place us in positions every day that require Christian courage, trusting in the sovereign goodness of our God, whether it's merely getting up in the morning to take care of kids, change diapers, the whole daily routine of housekeeping, whether it's the loss of a job and financial uncertainty, whether it's a deathly illness, unbelieving opposition at work, school, or home, or even from the governing authorities, we're called to trust and obey. And this means courage. Nehemiah trusted in God, and so he was obedient. Again, that doesn't mean his fear went away. He was greatly afraid. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's being obedient to God despite fear. Also worth it to note that courage is not to be confused with stupidity. I have a cattle background. It's not courageous to hit a bull in the head with a stick. That's stupid. And so we have to be wise, humble, and obedient. And there's one last example of godly courage that we would be amiss if we did not consider, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced opposition from the religious community, both the leaders and the laity. He faced opposition from the secular community, both leaders and laity, even from his own disciples and from the devil of hell. He faced an agonizing death. He was unjustly sentenced as a criminal, abused in the worst of ways, and he died bearing your sin, having God's wrath for your sin poured out upon him, all in obedience to his father. Humble, reverent obedience. Did he fear? Was Jesus afraid? In his human nature, was the Lord Jesus Christ afraid? We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony, sweating blood. And yet he directed his whole life trusting, obeying his Father in heaven, knowing that God is sovereign and would bless him and his people, his church. How can you be courageous in the faith? Humble, bold, wise, and Christian courage and living? The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And he's promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is absolutely and unimpeachably sovereign. Beloved, like Nehemiah, know the doctrine. Believe it with all your heart. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we come to you as those who live in a culture where obstinacy is a rule towards those who govern us, and that is our nature. We've been trained to do it. We want to do it. We want to shake our fist at those who would rule us. God, would you humble us? Would you humble us and make us reverent towards those whom you've placed over us? Might we give them the honor due their positions? And might we commit ourselves to pray for them, to pray for our president, that you would give him wisdom and courage to do the right thing, that you would convert him. The same for our governor, that he would be a man who finds himself on his knees before the very throne of God, confessing his sin, believing in Christ, and ruling wisely. But whether or not that's the case, whether or not that comes to pass, might your people adorn the gospel by being reverent, humble, and submissive to lawful authority, whether we agree or not, whether we like it or not. But Father, might we also be courageous to obey God rather than men, and if necessary, to defy those authorities when they seek to cause us to turn away from the Lord our God, to violate your commands. Lord, in the various circumstances in which we find ourselves, whether it be in economic uncertainty, the anxiety of daily living in an uncertain world, the madness of taking care of children and a house and all of the duties and responsibilities and of the regular humdrum life. Might we do so boldly and courageously. Might we do so wisely, trusting and obeying the Lord our God. Father, show us your sovereignty. Make us to believe your sovereignty with all our heart and to trust you and to live in light of who you are. To live in light of who you are and not in light of our circumstances. Help us to do this, we pray, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.